word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 8. All right, as James instructs his believers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and receive with humility, true humility, the word which is being engrafted, implanted into your soul through the constant teaching of Bible doctrine. So while we insist on enforced humility, you cannot distract and disrupt the assembly. True humility is that quality of teachability that recognizes you don't know it all and that God has provided someone to instruct you with respect to matters of the faith so that you can, one, orient to God, two, glorify Him in time, three, produce divine good, and four, lay up great reward for the eternal future. This reward we refer to as SG3, as God will demonstrate His surpassing grace throughout the ages of eternity on the vessels of honor which He has before prepared for His glory. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that in all of this, the sin nature is the enemy. Each one of us has a functional and active sin nature. You sin every day, and so therefore rebound is absolutely critical to the Christian way of life. Any ministry that minimizes the importance of this doctrine is one that is, in a sense, promoting reversionism among believers. So it's time to deal with that issue through rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this local church, for the positive volition that You have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that ultimately we can emulate any of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, but that we should strive to be the Philadelphia-type church, the church of brotherly love that may have a little strength, but certainly has Your support and an open door which no man can shut. We thank You for all that You provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of Your plan, so that we can continue to work on conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we need to grow up in all things, even into Him, the head, for whom and through whom and by whom are all things. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with everybody's favorite subject, impatience and anger. None of us struggle with these, so this will probably be a breeze for us today. And then following these verses, of course, you should have also with you the doctrine of anger. We will look at that from a biblical perspective. Verse 8 here, now the end of a matter is better than its beginning. As Solomon continues here with another series of better than issues that... certain things in life, all things are relative at some level because all things are made equal by death. Certain things in life have relative advantages. It doesn't mean that even with the relative advantages, however, that the believer is guaranteed of prosperity or success, because as we have seen, so many things can undermine wisdom, so many things can undermine righteousness, and there are things that are just beyond the control of the believer. So one of the keys, obviously, to living the Christian life is recognizing God's eternal plan, as we looked at in the principle of the divine decrees, that God's plan is moving from beginning to end according to His predetermined will, but that within that plan, we have to orient to the fact that He is in charge and that even in this world, there are many things that are beyond our control that we simply have to orient to. So verse 8 here, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. The masculine singular adjective of tov, the verb or the noun we see a lot, adjective here rather, better than, and it'll follow down the road with the preposition men, good from, literally in the Hebrew. And then this word, akarith, the feminine singular noun of place, it means the back or rear part, A-C-H-A-R-I-Y-T-H. Again, spatially, it means behind something. Of time, it means the latter days or the future days. And here it's translated by end. The end of a word or matter. Some have translated this word here as word. It is the Hebrew davar. Can mean word, matter, or thing. Here probably has matter is probably as good as anything. The matter is better than, that's the men, than its beginning. Here you have Reosheth. Reshith, I'm sorry. R-E apostrophe S-H-I-Y-T-H. This word with the prefix bait is actually the first word in the Hebrew Bible. Bereshith, as in the beginning, is how it's translated in Genesis 1:1. This means the first, again, or beginning of a series. So better is the end of a matter, the resolution, we might say, might be a good translation for this, than its onset. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Again, the adjective tov. And then here you have the masculine singular adjective construct of arek. A-R-E-K. 15 times it's used. The verb means to make long or to prolong something, to make it last longer. The adjective means long. 13 times this word is used for with the word anger. The Hebrew, when there are a number of Hebrew terms for anger, but it's usually translated long to anger, which is a synonym for being patient, not being quick to be angry. One time it's used to denote the wingspan of a bird, and one time it's used with the word spirit, as it is here. This is the one time. Length of spirit, literally. Ruach here denotes not just the human spirit in this context, but your demeanor. Long, and again, the idea here is the same as it is when it's used with anger. It's not being quick to anger. Long of spirit. And then the opposite phrase, short of spirit, for instance, is used in Proverbs 14:29, and there it's translated quick-tempered, short of quick to ignite. And actually, you wouldn't really be doing any injustice here to say it's better to have a long fuse than a short fuse, is the idea behind all this. 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. There, that's the word translated. Quick-tempered is short of spirit. So better to be long of spirit than to be high of spirit. The masculine singular noun construct of gavoa, G-A-B-H-O-A-H. A gavoa. The verb again means to be high or lofty. The adjective means high or highness of spirit. And so he uses a word play here to denote, as it were, length of spirit as opposed to height of spirit in a spatial sense. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Again, the negative ale here, this construction typically when used with the imperfect is designed to denote immediate prohibition. Stop being angry. Stop being eager to be angry. But in every case that I've seen Solomon using this, it always shades into permanent prohibition. I never see it as just being immediate. He uses this construction, as I believe, the way he uses it throughout this book, is to say, if you're eager in your heart now to be angry, stop it. And stop it for good, too, by the way, while you're at it. If you're going to stop it now, stop it for good. The negative here is ale, A-L, with the P-L imperfect of Bahal, B-A-H-A-L. It says actually this is form is adjusive, which is the form of an imperfect as a command. This is tantamount to an imperative. The normal meaning here of the verb is to be terrified, alarmed, or panicked. Additional meanings are to be hurry, to be in a hurry, to be hasty, or to act quickly or rashly. And that's the sense of it here. Some people do not stop and take the time to think things over. They just react. And when they do react, very often the reaction is an emotional one, and the emotional reaction is often wrong. So you have to, as much as you can, deal with things and stop and think it through before you react to it. Certain things we know push our buttons. And the demons certainly know where your buttons are and what pushes them. And so they obviously, our unseen enemies, will encourage people around us to push our buttons. So we have to be careful. We have to watch out for this. Anger is never seen. There is a righteous anger, but generally speaking, anger is not seen as a good thing throughout the Scripture. And we'll deal with righteous indignation and anger, and that is when one has God's standards and they are violated, and he is upset by that. Well, that's righteous indignation. But most of the time, our anger, it may start in some cases, and that's one of the things you have to watch for, is it may start as a righteous principle, but it can deteriorate quickly into unrighteous anger. There are many warnings about this. One of the warnings is don't hang around with people that are prone to anger. Watch them, because they'll rub off on you. Do not be eager. Stop being eager. In your heart, prefix bait here, plus the second masculine singular suffix with the common singular noun of ruach, and again the idea here is spirit. In your personality, in your demeanor, is one of the ways this word is used, of your demeanor, of your internal way of thinking, as opposed to, say, the real or the real entity known as the human spirit. So do not be eager. Stop being eager in your heart to be angry. Inseparable preposition lamed here, plus the cal infinitive construct, complementary most likely, because it would complete the thought of being eager to do something. So it completes the thought of that verb, ka-as, ka-as. Again, this word means to be vexed, provoked, agitated, irritated. Because, here, introductory or explanatory use of the conjunction ki, and then you got the masculine singular noun of ka-as, slightly the noun off of the verb that we just saw. Spelled exactly the same, just a different vowel pointing. Because anger in the chest. Inseparable preposition here, bait plus the word cake. C-H-E-Y-Q. The word means a hollow place or a cavity. And the idea here is the chest cavity. The bosom is the way they've translated it here. It resides... That's where your heart is, obviously. So you could even, by interpretative, you could translate this here. Anger resides in the hearts of fools. Fools is the masculine plural noun of Casio. We have seen this word a lot. Solomon recognized that the world is filled with these types of people. And he sets forth their characteristics and their qualities. Again, foolishness varies from person to person. Intensity and level of foolishness. Because in the chest of fools, vexation rests. Imperfect, third masculine singular of nuach, N-U-A-C-H. And again, this word, they've translated it resides. It means to rest, to settle down with a nuance of finality. Anger is quite at home in the fool. The fool doesn't mind expressing his vexation and anger. And as he says in another place, he'll make it known quickly. You won't have to wait very long, most likely, if you're dealing with a fool. It won't take him very long to get mad. Anything can set him off. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Again, you have the same construction here of immediate prohibition that, again, I say would extend into permanent prohibition. Stop saying. Negative AO plus the cal of amer, to say, speak or say. Stop saying, and then you have the interrogative pronoun, what? What has happened? And they've translated this, why is it? What has come to pass? You've got the interrogative ma there with the verb haya, H-A-Y-A-H. What has happened? What has come to pass? And they've just translated that again. Why is it that the former days are better than these? Why is it? And you literally have the relative prefix particle, which is just a sh in the Hebrew. It's the shortened form of asher. Which day, masculine plural noun days of yom, y-o-m. Which days, the ones previous or former. Again, the root meaning here, you have rishon, which is kind of an offshoot of the other noun we had seen up there, rashith. And again, it has the same idea. The root of this word, this comes from the word that means head. R, what do we got here? R-I apostrophe S-H-O-N. Rishon. So again, the root of the word means the head, and when it's used of time, it means the beginning, the previous, the former, what happened before that. What has become which days before they became, Cal Perfect of Hayah again, they became good from these. And they've done a good translation idiomatically here, is, and they've expressed what the Hebrew is getting at. Why is it that the former days were better than these? Good, again, is tov with the adjective men, good from, and then you have the masculine plural adjective of ele, E-L-L-E-H. And that word just means these, better than these days. Again, another explanatory conjunction here, or an observation here that he might make. Conjunction key, because, negative lo, it is not, L-O apostrophe, it is not from wisdom. Preposition men here plus the feminine singular noun of katma, C-H-A-K-H-N-A-H. An idea here is not from the source of wisdom. This does not proceed from wisdom. It is not from wisdom to ask or inquire. Sha'el, this verb means exactly that, to ask somebody a question, to make an inquiry, that you inquire over this. And the preposition here has, they've translated about this, the idea, the preposition ale, A-L, means on, upon, or over, and the idea of concerning or about is fine. That expresses it here. It is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Okay, exposition here of verses 8 through 10. One, Solomon continues with another set of the better than proverbs in verse 8, on which he elaborates further in verses 9 and 10. To the first portion of verse 8 is quite similar to what he had stated at the beginning of this chapter, when he commended the day of one's death over the day of one's birth. Three, however, what follows in the latter portion of verse 8 gives the proverb somewhat of a different emphasis. Four, in this case, the stress is placed on the fact that one cannot effectively evaluate any endeavor until it has come to completion. Five, what may appear to be a good idea in its initial conception may cause one to embark on a bad course of action, which may not become evident for some time. For instance, the Apostle Paul did this. In Acts 19, and this is where he gets out of fellowship, decides he knows better than God. We've never done that. Can't afford to be too hard on Paul, but one of the things I like about the Bible, and many people have commented on this, it does not attempt to hide the flaws of even its greatest characters. They are paraded before us in all of their glory, and sometimes in all of their stupidity. Because if the Bible was simply a book that just promoted a man at his best, we would get discouraged and frustrated because we do not tend to live up to those high standards all the time. Well, they didn't either. And again, people have tended to romanticize things. Hyper-dispensationalists have certainly romanticized Paul to the point they believe that he's the only one that's got true doctrine, which is a big misrepresentation of who Paul is and of the plan of God, in fact. They don't. I mean, some of them don't even suggest the church age began until Paul got saved, which is nonsense. But that's how much they've romanticized this. In their heads, it's completely out of proportion. So we see all the great characters of the Bible. We see Adam, of course, sinned right out of the chute. We see Abraham, who makes good decisions, is known as the father of the faith, and yet he makes some real serious blunders. And Isaac, who doesn't orient to the prophecy, and Jacob, who makes all kinds of blunders and doesn't orient to prophecy. And all the way through to David, to Solomon in his glory and in his stupidity, as his heart was turned away from God because he failed to separate and apply the doctrine he should have, but catered to his sexual lust. And then here we see Paul, who most of the time we observe Paul, he's doing it right. But in this case, it's not. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, and that S should not be capitalized there because this is not the Holy Spirit telling him to do this. This is Paul deciding for himself that he's going to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, and after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he recognized Rome was his destination, but he didn't go about it right. He decided to take a detour and go to Jerusalem. Because as he was in Macedonia and Achaia, let's face it, if you don't have a map, you can look one up in the back of your Bible. You probably got one. But Macedonia and Achaia is in Greece, and that's a lot closer to Rome than Jerusalem is. And so he was halfway there, in fact, and went back the other direction, which is a good, in a sense, a good physical representation of what happens to believers when they revert spiritually. They go backwards. They go out of their way. This might sound like it's good on the surface. Nobody argues with Paul. He doesn't get any flack about it. God doesn't immediately jam him or stop him. But he starts setting up warning blocks along the way, roadblocks, to slow Paul down. And it doesn't slow him down. So again, that sounds maybe good on the surface. I want to go to Jerusalem. Okay. But you're the apostle to the Gentiles. Why do you need to go to Jerusalem? That's where the Jewish believers are hanging out. This is not your ministry. And so Paul, for whatever reasons, and again, it appears that Paul got under, like any of us can, got under a little bit of a martyr's complex. Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one doing it right. And so if I have to die in Jerusalem, so be it. But unfortunately, this is not God's will. You can say all that, and that might sound good on the surface, but it's not God's will. And you can't make it God's will no matter how you hold your face, no matter how you try, no matter how you rationalize it, it's still not God's will. So again, this caused one, as Paul did here, this might look like an auspicious beginning. It's not. It's a step in the wrong direction. Six, similarly, what may commend itself initially may very well prove to be the best and most advantageous. What may not commend itself initially, I'm sorry, may very well prove to be the best and most advantageous course of action for the future. John 16, where the disciples were distraught. Because Jesus kept telling them that he was leaving. And they still, even up until the night he was arrested, didn't buy that he was going to die. They just thought he was going somewhere. I'm leaving you. Well, where are you going? Why can't we follow you? Well, you'll follow me, but not now. It's going to be later when you die, but he doesn't tell them that. But they're still very confused. As a matter of fact, if you look back at John 14 there, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you in verse 2, where is he going? He's going to Asia? Where is he going to build us a house? What are we going to get, a palace? And no, they still didn't get it. I will come again. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. I mean, he speaks for all of them when he confesses his stupidity about this situation, his lack of understanding. Even though Jesus has taught him repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified and rise on the third day. And they still didn't believe it, no matter how often he taught it. So here again, you see the disciples and all of their stupidity and rejection of doctrine. Because they didn't listen. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. Because what he was saying went against their preconceived notions. And so they had these ideas, and since they thought them, they must be right. And they just didn't get it. No matter how often he taught it, they still didn't get it, even up until the time of his arrest. I don't think until they saw him on the cross they actually believed it. They just kept thinking that this is going to change somehow. This is not going to go down this way. So here in John 16, they're all upset now because he's told them he's leaving. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so from the disciples' perspective, this looked like a very bad set of circumstances. And it was going to get worse. And Jesus told them, look, this may look bad on the surface, but it's not bad. Because in his humanity, one of the reasons why is it better for the Holy Spirit, of course, to be here than God the Son. Well, God the Son in his humanity is finite. He could only be in one place at one time. And apparently that's true now throughout eternity. That once the incarnation happened, a fundamental change, we might say, occurred in God the Son, in the deity of God the Son. He becomes localized with the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that continues not only throughout his life, but throughout eternity, apparently. And so the idea here is that this doesn't look good on the surface, but since he's finite and he can only be in one place, the Holy Spirit, as it were, is not limited. He can be with all believers at all times, in all places. So this doesn't look good on the surface. Again, it didn't commend itself to the disciples, but it was a much better course of action. 7, the problems with the beginning of any matter is that it is planned by men who attempt to anticipate all the possible pitfalls and frustrations, but who cannot ultimately guarantee success. You've heard that phrase, of course, the best laid plans of mice and men. You can plan all you want. You can attempt to anticipate everything all you want. There are so many variables out there in any endeavor, though, that you just can't figure out. And I got a big lesson in that 5 or 6 years ago when we had to construct a new building on the property out there. And you just can't anticipate stuff. I mean, the stuff that comes at you is just beyond belief. And again, the beginning of a matter, the beginning of a building project, people might be all excited, oh, let's build. But the end of that project is far better. The end of the thing once it's done. So 8, men can easily fall prey to presuming too much, which is an attitude that is disparaged in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 20:11. And we all are prone to assume and presume from time to time, but in some cases, you know, your presumption's correct. Well, then that's all right. When they're not correct, they can get you into trouble. Then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. And this is, of course, the idea of going into battle. You better not have too much to say about what a great warrior you are. Let's talk about that once you've come home. Because going into battle is no guarantee that even the greatest warrior will survive. If one looked at the confrontation between David and Goliath, who would you have bet on? Now, come on, pretend you're a betting man. Who would you have bet on? The 9.5 foot tall giant or the little short redheaded kid? Freckly faced. Probably had a lot of pimples at that time. Who knows? And who would you have bet on in that deal? You say a 10-year-old kid versus Mike Tyson. Who are you going to bet on? Who are you going to take? Even the greatest warrior can fall to a superior strategy. David had a superior strategy. He wasn't about to get into a physical confrontation with Goliath. Let's wrestle. I don't think so. You're 9.5 feet tall, for one thing. I'm 5 foot something in heels. And, you know, I this wouldn't be a fair fight. But superior strategy can win. I'm reminded of the Princess Bride. You can beat a giant, as it were, if you're a little smarter than the giant. But I don't think, you know, when he was alive, you probably wouldn't want to have wrestled Andre the Giant. So you wouldn't even want to wrestle Greg Nease, trust me, those of you that know him. So again, a man can fall prey to presuming too much, and this is disparaged. Again, don't boast about what a great warrior you are until you're back from the battle. 9, it would seem from what follows in the latter portion of verse 8 that the ideas of impatience, arrogance, and boasting tend to accompany many human plans and endeavors. Of course, men often have a misplaced confidence in their own abilities. And they figure, okay, I can do this. And it's the wise person that recognizes that he needs God's help and does not presume upon his own abilities to be able to handle things. We talk about the weaker vessel principle with women. But men are weak vessels. Women, that's a comparative. So men themselves have areas of need and all of that. And it's easy for men can tend to be very self-confident. And if it's rightly placed, that's fine. But the idea here is a lot of things are not rightly placed. They are misguided. It is confidence that is not accompanied by a reality. 10, the latter half of verse 8 provides a spatial imagery that is not to be missed. Length of spirit is a positive thing that denotes the concept of patience, while height of spirit denotes the negative quality of haughtiness or arrogance. And it's ironic, well, not ironic, but it is interesting to note that he contrasts patience with arrogance, because the arrogant person is going to tend to impatience. And so the reality is this is the opposite in some ways, one might say. So 11, although the vocabulary is somewhat different, the thought expressed in the last half of verse 8 has several parallels in the Old and New Testaments. The phrase, Eric Ruach, long of spirit, or length of spirit, is recognized as being parallel to the similar phrase, Eric Apim, Apayim, actually. Long to anger, long suffering, slow to wrath is the way it's often translated. Say, for instance, in Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. They've translated slow to anger, but it's actually long to anger. But that is designed to communicate that it takes him a long time to get mad. So they translate it interpretatively as slow to anger. And also, I believe we saw the Proverbs 14:29 verse when we looked at the exegesis. We did. There it's translated, quick-tempered. The quick-tempered man exalts folly. 13, the Greek term makrothumia is a compound that literally means long to anger or wrath, which also refers to the quality of patience. It's used that in that way in James 5, 7, and 8. There are two terms in the Greek that are translated patience. One is hupomone, which literally means, comes from the verb meno, to abide under. And we tend to deal with this term in patience in regard to circumstances. That the hanging into your niche kind of patience, not reacting to it, not trying to get around it, but hanging in there. But to stand your ground, we might say, under whatever testing you might find yourself. And then you got macrothumia. And this comes from thumos, which means wrath or anger, and makros, which means big or long. Here, James 5, 7 and 8, he talks about this in the context of the last days. As the elite rich of the last days lay up their wealth on planet Earth, as they store away their billions and trillions of dollars in accumulated wealth, often made off the back-breaking labor of the common man, whom they screw over royally. The bankers, they had this list of the most wealthy people. They aren't even coming close to addressing who the most wealthy people are in this country or world. It's not Bill Gates. He's not even to be considered among some of these ancient families that have their accumulated wealth stashed all over the place. It's not in one big account. In the midst of all of this, of course, as they live luxuriously, the oil companies are harvesting record profits, as we know, as gas approaches $4 a gallon. They are doing quite well, thank you very much. And the people entrenched in positions of power are doing quite well. I've got a deal, you know, there's a big move out there to stop McCain. I don't know if we lost a recorder here, but one of these, this went off. But I'm thinking, if you're going to stop McCain, who are you going to vote for? Hillary? You know? Barack? He's a guy we can trust. If it's a politician, it just screams, don't trust me. So the idea here is nothing's going to change. It doesn't make any difference. And in the middle of all of this, a person can get quite frustrated as they become aware of the depth of evil out there and the lengths to which these people are willing to go to make a buck and not caring who they sacrifice to do it. They generate wars for profit. We know this. This is not new news. And living under this oppressive regime is enough to make a believer discouraged. And you may want to react to that. Well, we get the command here in this context of not to react to that. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Because this type of thing makes one angry when he's aware of what's happened. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient over it, about it, until it gets the early and latter rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And so patience has to be the order of the day, or otherwise you're going to react to this. I mean, there's a big move. They've had these before, but I hear there's another big move to stop paying your income taxes. They had these kind of tax revolts back in the 70s, and people got caught up in it and stopped paying their taxes till the government came after them. People are now apparently challenging this in court, and the fact is we don't have a law that allows the government to tax us. But that hasn't stopped them, obviously. Wages, by the way, are not income. Income and wages are not synonyms. But again, if you want to take the government on and all of that, well, I guess you can go for it. I wouldn't recommend it. I would recommend that you be patient under this and recognize it's undeserved suffering. It's inappropriate. We have to absorb it at some level and move on in the last days. Knowing these kinds of things, with great knowledge and great wisdom comes great pain and suffering too. The more you know about some things, the more you wish you didn't know. The more you wish that you were unaware of it. I mean, you could blither along. I watch some people and they blither along. Very intelligent people, by the way. I'm not talking about morons and goofballs. I'm talking about very intelligent people who really believe that the answer to our country's problems is in the political process. And they're all excited about the election. Because they really believe we're going to get some substantive change. Well, you almost kind of wish you could be one of those blitherers sometimes. And not know all the things that you know. But fact is, this just is a patience test, and you have to recognize it for what it is. Well, 14, the final pairs, phrase pairs, gavoa, height, with the term ruach, spirit, which only occurs here, but has similar parallels in the Old Testament. Psalm 101:5, the exact phrase here, length of spirit, is not used anywhere else. But it's a concept that was understood and expressed in other ways. Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Here it's the high look, the high eyes. Haughty eyes. It's also in Isaiah 5:15, uses that. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. The high look. Some people express their arrogance, they can't keep it off their faces. You see it in their eyes when they express it. Proverbs 16:5 also, similar, but uses the idea of haughtiness with the heart. And this is the current you, the real you. Translated it here as proud, high in heart. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You know, I've heard people toss the word abomination around. Well, it's used in the Bible of a few things. It's not used of everything. Everything is not an abomination. Certain things are. This is one of them. Why? Because this is the original sin that Satan committed that brought ruin upon God's creation. The introduction of death, where there had been only life. And so, God obviously is against this particular sin in a big way. And unfortunately, it's characteristic of the fallen angels, and it's very characteristic of the human race. They fall into this sin. This is an easy one for Satan to foist upon mankind. The proud in heart. 15, Wybray suggests that self-control is needed to carry a project through to completion. The person lacking restraint will likely not bring matters to a successful conclusion, which is true. That if you get the wrong person involved in a project, they can scuttle it big time. They can bring it to ruin through their stupidity, through their inability to think things through. There are certain people I've observed in life who are just convinced they can do anything. And they seem to think they have no limitations whatsoever. And yet, they have many, many, many limitations. We all do. It's a wise person that recognizes their limitations and doesn't just assume that they can do it. Oh, I can do that. I've seen people take on projects they thought they can do, and I've seen the end result, and it doesn't always come out right. And the fact is, they didn't know how to do it. They couldn't do it. They just thought they could because they'd seen somebody else do it. Why, that's easy. I can do that. I could get up and teach. Give it a shot. Let's see how you exegete a verse. I'll watch. I'm not arrogant. I'll watch. Hey, if you got something, you know. But you can't. You can't do certain things. You have certain limitations. We all do. I know there's certain things I just do not take on. This last year in December. I knew I had to get the house painted. I was smart enough to know I couldn't do it and get it done right and get it done in a timely fashion and all that. Oh, sure, I could have taken, 2 months to get it done. But who wants to devote that much time to a project? So the smart man says, well, look, I hate to spend the money, but I'm going to hire somebody who knows what they're really doing, who does this for a living. And you're much better off if you're going to have, particularly around your house, if you're going to do a major project, you better hire a professional. Oh, I got lots of amateurs. They're called professionals for a reason. They get paid for doing it. And if the professional fouls it up, and of course, he comes out with this team of paint. Well, he's out there for 2 days. First he comes out and does all the prep work. Did a lot of extra stucco work on the house that I didn't know he was going to do. Did a lot of caulking and all that. Went around the windows, checked everything, pressure washed it, got it all prepared. Brings out a team of four guys, has the house painted with two coats of paint in 6 hours. They take 3 hours, got the first one on, take a break for lunch, and then get it all done the next 3 hours. And I come home from work, and the house is all painted. And I'm thinking, boy, this was a good investment. And, I've got other people in the neighborhood, they painted their own house. Didn't work out quite so well in certain cases, And I'm not saying you couldn't paint your own house or that you don't have certain skills. I'm just saying it's the wise person that recognizes they don't know it all and they can't do it all. And that there are other people who have better skills than they have. And to use those people. I don't mean use them in a bad sense. I mean employ them to get stuff done. I got this palm tree in my front yard. It's going on 30 feet tall. I don't want to trim it. And so, guy comes along, hey, I'll trim your palm tree for $35. And he's got the bucket. He's up there in the bucket, whack, 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 10 minutes, it's done. You know how long I'd be out there trying to trim that palm tree? You know what's in those palm trees, by the way? You ever trim one of them? There's a bunch of nasty stuff in them. Bugs. And all kinds of ants and grody stuff that bites you. I've trimmed them before. They're nasty. It's worth $35 to me not to climb up on a ladder with a chainsaw. What could go wrong there? What could possibly happen? I'm not saying you have to. That's not that believers can't apply or can't help you with stuff. And if I need help, I'm not too proud to ask. But I also recognize, there's a certain... certain things I just can't do. They're just beyond me. I know they're beyond me. And I'm not going to try to do them. My neighbor chided me. Oh, you don't have to hire that guy. He can paint the house. Yeah, I know. But will it be done right? Am I going to have a 7-year guarantee on my house like he's going to give me? And if it does go bad, he'll come out and touch it up for free? No. And so, you know, I was very happy with that. But I've watched other people in their homemade, their own home projects. They don't always come out quite so good. And, you know, they get in a hurry. They don't really know what they're doing. You know, you can be frustrated pretty readily. Well, again, people that lack self-restraint are probably not going to bring matters to a successful conclusion. 16, since no one can effectively know the outcome of any endeavor until it's complete, the one that is arrogant and presumes to control the future or outcome may very well be frustrated. And I mean, can you imagine taking the time and energy to spend 2 months or whatever it is painting your house and then it still doesn't come out right? God, that'd be frustrating. I mean, I just picked painting the house because, again, that's something I had to do recently. But any project, if you really don't know what you're doing, you're just better off getting somebody that does. 17, it is patience that is called for in order to effectively navigate this life. The impatient and the proud cannot wait for the final outcome, so they act precipitously in a hasty, rash, or ill-advised fashion. 18, the arrogant assume they have the power to control the outcome of events and seek to enforce their will on matters over which they actually may have no control. Certain things are just out of your control. And you can have the best plan in the world, and one little snafu comes up, and it can throw the whole thing into chaos. The one thing you didn't anticipate. That's another whole thing. You know, when you go to, anybody that's ever done it, if you go to remodel a house, every time you turn the corner, you find something you hadn't anticipated. Remodeling a house is a good deal for this, because you never know what you're going to find. And you get in there and you think, okay, I'm going to do this. And then you tear that out or do whatever you're doing. And you find, oh, no, I need to do this too now. And there's always something else. And it could drive, I mean, if you're not patient, number one, that'll drive you crazy just by itself. So, again, there's certain things are just beyond you. You really don't know how they're going to come out. That's why I love, you know what, I want to get a job as one of two things, weatherman or sportscaster. So I can pontificate and prognosticate about things which I really do not know. Well, the low this morning will be 41. And if I'm wrong, so what? What do? They don't shoot weathermen for being wrong. You know, it won't rain, you can count on it. And then it pours. Well, we didn't anticipate that. Oh, okay. And I love listening to sportscasters. They're even worse than weathermen. You know, this team is going to win the championship. Blah. You know, they pick their Super Bowl prediction at the beginning of the season. Well, let's start shooting them if they're wrong. And then we'll put an end to some of this stuff. Well, there'll be a lot less sportscasters, for one thing. I mean, what a job. All you got to do is get up and run your mouth. You don't have to know what you're talking about. That's a good job. No school, no nothing. All I got to do is have a personality. That was one of the things I remember back, if you remember Howard Cosell, that was one of the things that drove him crazy. They put these jocks like Don Meredith in the broadcast booth who actually knew about the game but weren't really prepared as journalists to comment on it. And Cosell, this drove him nuts. And he saw this all the time. He goes to school, studies, gets his degree in journalism and all this stuff and does it all right, does his research and all that. And they throw Billy Bob in the booth with him. I played football once. Okay. And sometimes, I mean, they call them color men. They're supposed to provide color for the game. You know, and half, you know, you listen to some of them talk, I think you're illiterate. On top of everything else, you can't actually put a sentence together. So, again, those are good jobs to have, I suppose. You don't have to be prepared or qualified or anything else. Just do them. Well, 19, even if they do have some measure of control, it is still arrogant to proceed without consulting God and submitting oneself to his will in a matter. You better pray about it first, and you better pray about it a lot, whatever it is. And this is one of the things. I mean, you can be burned. Once I figured out I didn't want to take on painting my house by myself, I still had to figure out what guy to use. I mean, I didn't know anybody. So, you know, I interviewed like three of them, or I think I actually called four, but only three of them responded. You can pretty much bet I didn't hire the guy that didn't call me back, that didn't show up. And out of the three I did interview, well, it was pretty easy to make a choice. I prayed about it. I mean, that took months to make this decision. I didn't just say, I'm going to go through the phone book, point at somebody, and get them. So you pray about it, you think about it, you take your time, and owning a big project, you better not be in any big hurry because there are so many things that can go wrong. 20, the arrogant are very subject to self-delusion and are particularly the objects of God's discipline and judgment as seen in any number of verses. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. They can build all they want. They can construct their lives the way they think they're going to be. They can make all their plans, and God can walk in and destroy it in a heartbeat. You just send out the little termite to their house. That's all he's got to do. Any number of things he can do. Send the big wind. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Proverbs 16:5, everyone, again, who is proud in heart is an abomination. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Verse 18 also, same chapter, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And again, under you can see the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. There are various kinds of stumbling. There is that momentary, you get off balance and you kind of trip, but you catch yourself. And then there's that stumble that precedes a fall from which you do not recover. You fall and break your leg. That's a more serious stumble. And a haughty spirit goes before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Why aren't certain people blessed and honored in this life? I submit to you, one of the reasons is arrogance. One of the big reasons is arrogance. They are sure that they are it. Well, you're not. None of us are. Isaiah 13:11. In the context here of one of the passages that deals with the destruction of the United States, but the world at large is very guilty of this. Some have rejected the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, saying other nations out there are just as bad as we are. Well, they may be. But do other nations essentially have a constitution that was like ours? Did other nations begin based on the whole premise of religious freedom? And not just simply religious freedom, but freedom for Christianity specifically. I know that's politically incorrect to say today, but that is why this nation was began. It was to get away from the Catholic Church and the C of E, and to get for believers to get out from under those oppressive things and to exercise their priesthood as they saw fit. And this country was based on the principle of freedom and little government. Well, I think we've repudiated that pretty much. Now we have lack of freedom, homeland security, and big government, huge government. Trillions of dollars of debt every year. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Also Jeremiah 49:16. So, and I cited quite a few verses for me here. Normally I wouldn't even cite this many, but this just touches the tip of the iceberg about what God says about arrogance and his attitude towards it and what he's going to do. And the discipline and judgment these people come under. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. This, by the way, I also firmly believe that prophetic Edom in the U.S. is another code name for the U.S. And why? Because Edom was apparently impregnable. Edom had never been conquered. Who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. And the United States has never been violated militarily. Nobody has ever landed on our shores, as it were, once the nation was begun, other than the British, and they were repulsed. But since that time, since the earliest times of our history as a nation, nobody has ever invaded us. Our two neighbors to the north and south aren't likely to. Well, the one from the south is invading, but they, you know, it's not a military invasion, so to speak. So the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And that characterizes our country, absolute self-deception. Daniel 5:20. And we could also in here, oops, too far. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, had the most concentrated power that ever existed in any one man in history. He was the head of gold in this great statue. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became proud, and he exercised absolute autonomy. No, he answered to nobody. From verse 19, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, God bestowed this on him. God blessed him with all this. He bestowed him all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. And if Nebuchadnezzar was having a bad day and you got in his way, and that was it. There wasn't appeals. There wasn't a court. You could, you know, he just killed you on the spot if he wanted to. Or had somebody else do it. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts. It's weird mental aberration that God put on him. Where he thought he was a bull. Amos 6:8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. And when God swears by himself, it's because he can swear by no one higher. And for God to swear an oath about anything, it guarantees its fulfillment. The Lord of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that it contains. And James, and we're going to have to wait. Our time is really gone. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will look at the James verses in our second session.